We're turning for scripture reading this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. The past few sermons have been meant to be points of encouragement to you as we begin a new year, but some things that are helpful for us by way of reminder and the encouragement to continue as believers to look to the Lord for all that we need and to find in Him His grace sufficient for our everyday calling. And this morning's sermon is entitled Flee from Idolatry, an encouragement to flee from idolatry. And so we're turning to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy word. First Corinthians is one of those books of the Bible that gives us a realistic picture of the church. Sometimes even when we read First Corinthians and we read about all of the issues that Paul addresses in this book, we may think to ourselves, what's going on with these people? Are they true believers? Why are there so many issues, so many struggles with immorality, with divisions, with a quarrelsome spirit, brothers and sisters taking brothers and sisters of in Christ to the court of law to settle disputes. There is overall this arching theme of the Apostle Paul saying it is important as God's people to make a clean break from the pagan society from which you came. But these Corinthians, at times, seem to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul, you see, is laboring to say, it must not be so among God's people. We cannot ride the fence. We cannot dabble with idolatry. We cannot continue to play the game when we are Christians but rather we must wholeheartedly, single-mindedly devote ourselves to pleasing God and serving Him with all that we have. And so, even though there are so many issues and troubles and problems presented in Corinth, it is important for us not to begin to think that somehow we are beyond these problems, that somehow we are immune to these pitfalls. No, the Word of God is relevant as much for us as it was for the Corinthians, because it does give us a realistic picture that though we are God's people, we are those who must continue to heed the calling of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 to flee idolatry, to continue to do battle against temptation and sin. For we are going to be the church militant as long as we are pilgrims in this world. It is only when we get to glory that we become the church triumphant and the war will be in the past. But right now we are engaged in that ongoing struggle. And the encouragement that we see here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I want to just direct your attention for a moment to set the tone in chapter 1 in verses 4 through 9. Now, despite all of the things that we may say are wrong with the church, how does the apostle address the Corinthians? Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that amazing? How Paul views the church, spiritual warts and all, their true identification is that they belong to Christ. And Paul sees them in light of that heavenly citizenship. Paul sees them in light of the last day, that they will be found guiltless in Christ, that they will, by God's faithfulness, be preserved to the end, that God has given them the gifts that they need. They're not lacking any gifts, and He has given them the grace in the Lord Jesus that they need, that they may grow in their knowledge of the Lord, grow in their obedience to God. And so this is important because that word faithfulness appears there again in verse 13. Very familiar verse to all of us, a verse that is at times just quoted as a single verse, and it can be a helpful verse to commit to memory, to be sure. But what does Paul say about our battle with temptation and with sin? He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, does not mean that we are completely passive. No, we are being called to flee idolatry. And you see, the idolatry that Paul has in view, they're not simply the idols that you can see, the images of the Roman and Greek gods that you would find in Paul's day, even in the city of Corinth. the paganism that permeated the society and culture all around, the fact that the citizens of the Roman Empire were to bow before Caesar as being divine. And Paul, in the first century church, unequivocally declare, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Jesus Christ alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, even in our encouragement and the exhortation to give our full allegiance to Jesus, the Apostle Paul deals with the reality of the struggle with sin and the struggle with idolatry. Not just what we can see, but especially the idols of the heart. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, idolatry comes from within the heart and the struggle with the remaining corruption of our sinful nature. And yet, the Bible is clear. In Jesus Christ, we know that sin is forgiven through faith in Christ because of the shed blood of Jesus that washes and cleanses us. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that though there is yet the struggle with the remaining presence of sin in our lives, that sin is no longer Lord or master over us. You see, the power of sin is broken. That is why we begin there at the beginning of chapter 1 and here in this passage on a note of encouragement. We begin with God's grace. We begin with what Christ has done for us. We begin by understanding who we are as God's people, and it is in light of that that we then heed the call to flee from idolatry. Remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? Before we even get to the first commandment, we have a statement of what God has done, right? I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the house of slavery, the house of bondage. You see, God says to Israel, because I have redeemed you, because I have set you free from your former bondage, it is therefore now your calling, because of God's grace, to live according to who you have become in Christ, as it were, in the Lord. And that is what Paul wants us to see in this passage. The struggle with the idols of the heart, of putting things and people even in God's rightful place. This is something we must always guard against. We're always in that battle to live faithfully unto God. And these words in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 10 are very encouraging. But we want to look at the greater context, you see, not only the context of Corinthians, but as we have already noted, but also as we see in chapter 10, the beginning, verses 1 through 5, we have a redemptive historical context. And then in verses 6 through 11, we have further explanation of the example that we are to find in the Old Testament in the life of the Israelites in the wilderness. But Paul begins in verses 1 through 5 by setting the stage of biblical history. And he reminds us of the covenantal setting. Because as you read these first, let's look at the first four verses. When you read through these first four verses, they can be a little bit perplexing because they do not read like a newspaper type account of the history of Israel. Now, if we were to simply summarize a newspaper kind of historical account or snapshot of what Paul is covering, we would say this. We would say, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, the children of Israel, that they were brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And even though the Lord was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they were trapped at the Red Sea, but God brought them through by making a way on dry land through the waters, and they passed safely to the other side. Paul here doesn't mention that the Egyptians were defeated and that they perished in the sea. But he goes on to say, then they were brought into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what did God do for them? Well, he brought to them the food and the drink that they needed. There was manna that came from above. There was quail that was sent. And also, through Moses, on one occasion, speaking to the rock, striking the rock, the water came forth, and the people drank. And through their wilderness wanderings, God provided for them because God was with them. Now, when we read what Paul says here, notice that he speaks with the language of the covenant, not just a mere historical account. In other words, the events that he has in view are being interpreted with covenantal language. He doesn't say the people came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. He says they were baptized. They were under the cloud. They passed through the sea, but they were baptized into Moses. They were baptized in the cloud. They were baptized in the sea. And they didn't just eat manna and quail and drink water, but they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. And the rock that provided the nourishment, the sustenance that they needed, that rock is a spiritual rock. That rock, end of verse 4, was Christ. That rock was Christ that followed them through the wilderness. Now, this is remarkable language, isn't it? And what it does is it causes us to see through the lens of Scripture that Paul is making the point. Don't think of the Old Testament people as being so far away, irrelevant to you, just some ancient people that lived a long time ago, and they did these things, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. But look at it as the story of redemption. Look at it in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ, his story does not begin in Matthew 1:1, the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is pre-existent from before the foundation of the world, and he was present spiritually in the covenant dealings that God had with the Israelites. And so, what does it mean to be baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Well, Paul tells us that New Testament Christians have been baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And you see what Paul is saying here is that baptism is not to be thought about first and foremost as a particular mode. That is, that you are immersed in water, or that you are sprinkled with water. But rather, it is getting to the idea of union. And as believers in Jesus, Paul says, baptism tells us about the way that we have spiritually been united to Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And through that union with Christ by faith, we have received the benefits of His salvation. Well, what is Paul saying about the Israelites? He's saying, look at how we are all a part of the same covenant of grace. And that in the Old Testament, in that covenant of grace, before Christ came into this world, it is Moses who stands as a human representative of the covenant mediator. And so Moses is kind of a type of Christ. And Paul says those Israelites, they were baptized into Moses. They were connected to Moses as the leader, the mediator of God's people in that time. But this meant that they are partakers of the spiritual blessings that God has for them through the redemption that He worked in the Exodus. And so the idea of being baptized into Moses is to see that they were ultimately participants in the covenant of grace. And they belonged to God, whose presence was seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And it is God who brings them by the hand of Moses through the sea. But when Moses provides the food and the drink, it is really Christ above, beyond, behind Moses, who is the true and ultimate mediator of the covenant. Now, what does that mean? It means that every blessing that the Israelites received are to be viewed not just as physical blessings, but you see, the food and the drink are spiritual. The rock is spiritual because they show in a visible way the heavenly realities or the vertical connection in the covenant of grace. That because Jesus would come to be the great mediator, because Jesus would die to pay for the sins of His people, because Jesus would be raised as the victor over sin and death and hell, it is because of Christ that all of these blessings would come to God's people through Moses and through their preservation in the wilderness. And so what is Paul doing? He wants us to see the key word in the first four verses. Did you catch the key word? What is the key word found in every verse in the first four verses? Three-letter word. It's the word all. Did you notice? They all passed through the sea, all under the cloud, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And so in this way, Paul says, here is what you need to see first. It is the word all. It is what they had in common. They were participants in God's redeeming grace. They were a part of the covenant community. Nevertheless, we as God's people can identify with them in terms of the fact that we too are part of the covenant community. And now we see the fullness of God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ. We see the culmination of that plan in the coming of Christ. But there is this parallel, isn't there? Because the New Testament continually helps us to identify as a wilderness people, as a pilgrim people, that we have experienced a greater exodus in Jesus Christ from our bondage to sin, that we are being preserved and provided for in our pilgrimage in this world, that we are being guided to a greater promised land in heaven. And so Paul is drawing out, look at the all. Look at the all of the participation of the benefits and blessings that God provided for His people. But then in verse 5, we have a contrast. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What now is Paul saying? He wants us to see that even though you may belong to the covenant community, you may be a part of the visible church, there is a distinction in the Bible between the invisible church, those who are the elect, those who are true believers, and among that company in this world, in the visible church, there may be some who are false professors. That is, they have professed faith, but they do not continue in that faith. They do not have that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Well, why is that important? It is because the thrust of this passage is to say that in the wilderness, whether you're talking about Israelites in Israel long ago, whether you're talking about the church in the present time, in the wilderness of this world, that there are dangers. And the danger are the idols that are around us and the idols that can come from within us. And it is so important to understand the seriousness of idolatry. God was not pleased with most of that generation that perished, that were overthrown in the wilderness, even though they had all of those blessings. Verses 6 through 11 explains. And Paul says in verse 6, these were examples for us. Look at verse 11 at the end of that section. These things happened to them as an example. That is, they were examples in their own day, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And what kind of examples are they? Not good examples, but bad examples. And you see what Paul is doing. He's saying, on the one hand, we're like them. We're in the covenant community. We're in the wilderness. But there are the dangers of idolatry and how important it is to flee that idolatry. And why is it important to flee that idolatry? You see verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. The previous verse, the example is that we would not desire evil as they did. And Paul has basically three allusions or references to the children of Israel in the wilderness in these verses. And what is the point of all three examples? It is to say, look at how serious idolatry is. And he chooses things that are common to the church in every age. That there's always going to be the danger of immorality. Sexual immorality in particular is mentioned here in the first example. In verse 7, there is a quote from Exodus 32. And that is the context of the children of Israel making merry in the worship of the golden calf. And to say that they sat down to eat and drink as they were feasting in their worship of the golden calf and rose up to play, that is a euphemism for immorality and debauchery. And the Apostle Paul goes on to combine that reference to the worship of the golden calf, and in verse 8, he mentions a particular account from Numbers 25, and that God sent a plague to wipe out thousands of the people because of immoral behavior with the pagan women of the Moabites and of the Midianites recorded in that chapter, Numbers 25. And in the second instance, again, what is underscored is this idolatry that led to a judgment, a destruction by serpents whom God sent to bite and to bring death among the people. Well, when did that happen? That was recorded in Numbers 21. And Paul says, notice, they, the children of Israel, put Christ to the test. You see, Jesus, who is already mentioned as the rock, right? The rock who provided for them, the rock who followed them, the one who is the source of their life, who is the one who behind Moses, the earthly human mediator, it is Jesus, the true mediator of the covenant. And when they grumbled against Moses, they were really grumbling against Christ. They were grumbling against the Lord and about what God had provided for them. And so the second example with the third example kind of blend together, because both of these instances, in the third instance, is the example again of grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And that happened in Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Numbers 16. And you can read those various accounts. But what Paul is saying is that to put Christ to the test here is a matter of this grumbling against God, where God's people were not happy. In one instance, they were not happy with the route that God was leading them on in the wilderness. In another instance or two, they were complaining about the food and the drink that God had provided. And they said, "This isn't good enough. We're sick of it. Can't we have something else?" And through many of these passages, the recurring theme is this: we think we know better than you, speaking to Moses and ultimately speaking to God. We shouldn't be out here. We want to go back to Egypt. And on one occasion, what do the people even say? Why did we have to leave that land flowing with milk and honey? Isn't that funny? What is the land that truly is flows with milk and honey? It's the promised land, right? It's where God is going to lead them. But have you ever known someone who begins to rewrite history? That because of their hard-heartedness, because of their bitterness, that they begin to look back and they begin to even twist and shape what really happened and cast it into either the worst possible light, or they begin to speak in glowing terms of things that weren't so great in reality. What do you hear what the Israelites are doing? "We had plenty to eat in Egypt. That was a land of milk and honey. Why are we out here where we're going to perish and die?" Brothers and sisters, Paul wants us to see this grumbling spirit as the heart of idolatry. Not just sexual immorality, not just dealing with the ethical issues, the temptations and struggles around us even today, but he gets at the very heart of dissatisfaction and discontentment with God. And to begin to question God's wisdom, to begin to question God's providence, to begin to question especially God's goodness and love for his people. You see, that's what's at the heart of what Paul is reminding us of in the children of Israel. And Paul says, so serious is this grumbling before God that there is the destroyer who comes to bring death. Now, this is the word that is used of the judgment angel, if you will, in the Passover. In other words, when God visits each home and brings death to the firstborn among the Egyptians because the blood of the lamb is not over the house and around the doorposts and over the door of the house, that Exodus 12 account refers to that agent of death as the destroyer. And Paul picking up on that. And look what he's saying about that. That what has happened among the Old Testament people of God is a reversal. It was the Egyptians who had the destroyer come to them in the Exodus. But it became possible for the tables to turn, for a reversal to take place, that even the covenant people who were brought out of Egypt through the Passover and had seen God's gracious provisions now become the objects of the destroyer who comes to bring death. Paul says, these things happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction. Notice the end of verse 11. On whom the end of the ages has come. Why is that so important? Because Paul is bringing it all home, isn't he? He's saying, remember who you are, Corinthians. He could say today, remember who you are, O redeeming grace, congregation. You have a greater privilege than the children of Israel ever had under Moses. You have seen now the culmination of God's plans and purposes in Christ. You are not baptized into Moses. You are baptized into Jesus Christ. You have put on Christ. You have experienced the fullness of the redemption at the cross of Christ. He has taken your place through His death. He has been raised for your justification. And if you are the ones who have now seen the beginning of the end of the ages in Jesus Christ, then how much more ought you to flee idolatry? How much more ought you to fight against all forms of immorality? How much more ought you to make a clean break with the pagan culture of unbelief that you are surrounded by? How much more ought you to be filled not with a grumbling and discontent heart, but with a heart full of thanksgiving to the one who has saved you and who is leading you to that greater promised land in glory? You see, the end of the ages has dawned upon you, brothers and sisters. And that's where we get to verse 12 and 13. And 12 and 13 is of such great encouragement. Because in verse 12 is a negative warning, right? And it says, in light, therefore, in light of what we have just seen, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, it is important the way that you think. Now, isn't it a good thing to stand? Don't we want to stand in the face of temptation? We don't want to fall. But notice what Paul is saying. You have to be careful. Take heed, the one who thinks that he stands. You see, the point is that he's warning against a presumption. He's warning against a form of pride. He's warning against the kind of thinking that says, hey, I think I'm doing okay. Hey, I think I can withstand this temptation. I think that I'm strong enough. And Paul says, no. Because the one who begins to think that he himself is able to stand is the one who falls. And what is being urged is that humility, you see. It is that conscious awareness that every day, at every moment, you see, it is only the grace of God that preserves us. It is the grace of God that guards us and keeps us. And we must be consciously reliant upon the Lord. And so take heed. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And what does that mean? If you know that you're in a warfare, if you know that you're in need of armor, if you know that you're in need of commands from the commander-in-chief, if you know that you're in need of his power and his strength, then what ought we to do? We need to run to the means of grace, don't we? You see, conscious awareness of reliance on God means that we hunger and thirst for God's Word, that we spend time in prayer, that we avail ourselves of the fellowship of the saints, that we go to receive the encouragement that we need in this journey and in our battle against sin. But in verse 13, there's the positive. Brothers and sisters, this encouragement is for you. And what does Paul say? There's three things. Number one, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The enemy of our souls, the deceiver, would have us to think in the moment of our battle with temptation to think that somehow we are unique. Somehow we are the only ones who are facing this particular struggle. That somehow we're special. We're the exception to the rule. And in that kind of thinking, how often do we fall prey to the idea, well, I have no other choice but to give in. And Paul says, no. You see, we are just like the Israelites in so many ways. All of the struggles, all of the temptations that overtake you, they are common to man. And this can be a comfort as well in terms of understanding that you're not alone. If you think that you're alone, you're wrong. You're not alone in your struggle. Your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world experience the same kinds of temptations. But number two, Paul says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians. God has given to you all that you need. God is sufficient for you. He is strong enough for you. His grace is enough for you. In your weakness, He is strong. And God is faithful, meaning He is sovereign. And notice what Paul says, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You may think that the temptation is too great. You may think that the challenge is insurmountable. And in yourself, you would be right. But God is faithful. You see, He is in control of your temptation. And He will not let you be overcome by that which is beyond your ability. In other words, God restrains the enemy. And God is the one who is able to be your help and your strength in that time. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You need to remember that no matter what the trial, no matter what the test, God is in it with you. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Now remember, God doesn't tempt anyone. It's important to say that. We are tempted by our own inclinations to sin. It is God, though, who is in control. And third, he says that with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here is not only God's faithfulness, but his grace. God promises that there is a way of escape. But what is that way of escape? He doesn't say that he will provide the way of escape that you will avoid all temptation and testing. He does not say that he provides the way of escape that he will take away everything right away. He says he provides the way of escape that you may be able to do what? To endure it. In other words, the way of escape is sometimes to press forward. It's through that trial. It's through that test. But God will bring you through. And it makes us think of what he said above, isn't it? Here are the Israelites. And they're hemmed in by the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is bearing down upon them. How are they going to make it out? And God makes a way through the sea. And they pass through safely. And brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement that we need, because we are being called to flee idolatry in our lives. And not just to look out here, but to look in here. But to know that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, that He is ours, that we are His. Brothers and sisters, He is the rock of our salvation. And we are being called, as Paul will say at the end of this chapter, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is our calling. And so I encourage you this morning, don't lose heart in your battle against temptation and sin. And you have brothers and sisters who are with you. You have pastor and elders who love you and pray for you. And indeed, you have a Savior above all. A Savior who has gone before you, but a Savior who is always with you. And He is with us in the wilderness to lead us safely to our promised land. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask that You will bless Your word to us today. We ask, O Lord, that You will enable us to lay hold of the unchanging truth of Your word for us, and to see that the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for our struggles. O Lord, may we truly, O Lord, understand the seriousness of idolatry. May we see the wrath of God that is against sin. But may we see even clearly today the grace of Jesus for us. And may we treasure it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.